1 Samuel chapter 19. Just want to read a couple of verses. Now remember, we are preaching through 1 Samuel. We're not teaching it. Just trying to go through each chapter and find some practical thing that will be an encouragement or a help or a blessing. Maybe give some insight for living. And that's our only desire. Lewis, don't turn it down on the tape recorder. You can turn it down anywhere else, but not there. Yeah, because the tapes come out really nasty. 1 Samuel 19, verse 1. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in the secret place, and hide thyself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee. And what I see, that will I tell thee. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to theeward very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and did rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, As the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Ask that you would help us to preach tonight. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, there in the first part of chapter 19, King Saul has issued a proclamation to all of his servants, including his son, to find David and to kill him. It's drastic measures. That's a severe sentence. You say, what prompted Saul to issue such a decree that a man who had been his servant and a faithful servant and who had won many victories for him and sustained his kingdom, what did David do that has brought down the wrath of Saul in wishing to see him dead? Well, of course, back in chapter 18, you know what the problem is. The thing that has angered Saul is a song sung by the women of Israel. David went out to battle, won a great battle, defeated the Philistines, and came back home with a triumphant army to make a triumphal entry into the city. And the ladies came out singing a welcome song, and in the song they said, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. And Saul was furious, and he said, And what more can he have but the kingdom? And from that day forward, Saul eyed David. That is, he was suspicious of him, he was distrustful of him. He had an end for him. He was out to get David for this terrible crime of winning a battle. And the only thing that's done to provoke Saul is a song sung by the young maidens as they come out to welcome a returning conquering army. Now, we spent most of last week talking about how small King Saul was, how petty, how childish, how wicked he was to be a king and be that small, when he should have been grateful, when he should have been thankful, when he should have been out there with the young maidens rejoicing at David's victory for the nation. He was in a corner sulking with his thumb in his mouth, pouting like a little baby. I don't think there's anything probably any uglier than to see an adult man pouting. Now, my wife says I'm a pouter, and she lies. I want y'all to know that. I just get quiet. Yeah. Now, so in chapter 19, Saul has come to the point that he now wishes to have David dead. But David's got a friend. And I want to spend most of our time tonight talking about this friend and friendship. To me, this is one of the classic places in the Bible where real friendship is displayed in earnest. There's an old adage that says, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And that's the title of tonight's message, A Friend in Need. The idea is that when you have a need, if the person is still your friend, they are a friend indeed. Because most so-called friends jump ship when you jump into trouble. If your reputation is hurt, if you become financially insolvent, if you're monetarily challenged, or whatever they want to call it these days, then all of a sudden your friends are gone. But when you find somebody that'll stick by you through thick and thin, when it looks bad, when it looks like maybe you have done wrong, but they remain your friend, that's a real friend. You won't have many of those. You find out real quick when adversity comes who your real friends are. They call the rest of them fair weather friends. That is, when everything's going your way, when you've got health and wealth and all the rest that goes with it, then they want to be your buddy. As long as you're the good time in Charlie, everybody's your friend. But boy, the minute the money runs out, the minute trouble comes, the minute you can't go and play and do, the minute you won't party and carry on, they find somebody else to spend their time with. So a friend in need is a friend indeed. Jonathan is truly a friend indeed. David's in real trouble. The king wants him dead. The king has published a proclamation toward that end. He's sent out a proclamation to kill him. Anybody that sees him can kill David. He's fair game. Under the direct order and the authority of the king of the land. But Jonathan befriends David. Now, let me point out several things, and then I want to talk to you about some things about friendship. Used to people made lifelong friends. You don't see a lot of that anymore. And that's a real tragedy. In verse 2, Jonathan likes David. They're buddies. They're real pals. I don't know what it is between these two fellas that united them. I don't know what it was they had in common. I'm not sure about Jonathan's personality and all that. You can glean some things about David because there's a lot more in the Bible about him. And you can find David's sense of humor. You can find David's sense of honor. You can find the button that makes David angry. You can find things that David likes. You can see his musical taste, his taste in women, his zeal for his country, his willingness to fight, his defense of God, his love of things holy. I know a lot about David, but I don't know a great deal about Jonathan. So I don't know what it was between the two that made them such fast friends. But it doesn't make any difference. They were. They were like brothers. They were closer than brothers. Jonathan likes David. Now, in verse 2, you see that Jonathan warns David. The minute the king says, kill David, Jonathan goes out and finds David and said, you got to hide out. He didn't have to pray about it. He didn't have to invoke the powers of deity. He didn't have to decide whether or not his father was right or wrong, or should he betray his father or whatever. He said, you got to hide out. The king wants you dead. And you got to hide out, and I'll find out what's going on. And as soon as I find out what's going on, I'll come tell you, and we'll go from there. And so David does. He saves his life that night by hiding out. So in verse 2, Jonathan gives David aid and counsel when the king issues the decree to have him killed. In verse 3, Jonathan stands up for David. He goes to the king and said, now, why do you want David dead? What's he done? Why sin against him? Why sin against innocent blood? David's been a good servant. He's been a valiant soldier. He's a friend of yours and a friend of this nation. Why do you want him dead? Now, you've got to bear in mind that Jonathan is standing up for David, and but when he stands up, he says nothing about David that is not so. No flattery, no false pronouncements, no embellishing. Everything Jonathan says about David is absolutely true. You've got to remember that David has done nothing worthy of death. He's not guilty of anything. He has, in fact, done exactly what the king brought him there to do. When the king took him out of his father's house, he made him a head of the army. It was David's assigned task to defend his nation against all aggressors, foreign and domestic. That's basically the same oath you take when you join the United States military. You swear to obey all lawful orders of all people appointed over you, and to defend the Constitution of the United States and the continental United States against all aggressors, foreign and domestic. So David's only done what he was hired to do, what he has a sense of loyalty to do for his nation. The king has no right to be mad at him, certainly has no right to wish him dead. The truth is that David is an excellent servant. He is a good citizen. Now, notice also that Jonathan is not just standing for David, even though when you read the thing, you know, his dad says, kill David. Jonathan runs out and tells David, Dad wants you dead, you need to hide out. But it's clear from verse 3 and 4 in all that Jonathan says that Jonathan wants not only David's life spared because he's his friend, but he wants his life spared because he's done nothing to die for. It's a matter of standing for truth and right. It's not just friendship, regardless of guilt or those kind of things. It's friendship and defense of an innocent man. All too often, you see people who, if their friend does something, they think their friend ought to get away with it. The greatest place you see that is when a young man does something wrong, and he's clearly guilty, but his mom and dad want to get him off or want him leniency solely on the basis that that's my boy. Well, if it was somebody else's kid, they'd want him fried. I have a friend over in Rock Hill. He owns a place of business over there. And a couple of months ago, his son, teenage son, killed two men, cold blood, shot them right in the head with a 9mm automatic, blew their brains out, stuffed them in the trunk and set the car on fire and burned them up. The boy is guilty. There's no question about it. Caught red-handed. He's guilty. What's his dad supposed to do? He loves his boy. He should be a friend to his son, right? But should he want him to get away with it simply because it's his son? No. He ought to put his arm around him and say, son, I love you. I love you. And I'm sorry you did this. But if you're guilty, you need to pay the price. But boy, finding the folks that'll do that. But Jonathan stood for truth first and his friend second. Amen. Now, it's a hard thing to do when it comes to loved ones. But I talk to people from time to time and have down through the years. And guilt or innocence almost never enters the equation. The primary concern is, well, that's my boy. That's my friend. That's irrelevant if they're guilty. You ought to shake your hand and say, listen, I'm sorry you got yourself this mess. I love you to death, and if there's anything I could do, I'd be glad to. But if you're guilty of this, you've got to pay. You stay their friend, but you stand for truth. Amen. But boy, we live in a generation without much principle. So Jonathan is standing for right. He's standing for his friend. But notice, in standing for truth and standing for his friend, he had to stand against the king. You see, not always when you stand for truth and right are you going to please everybody. One of the great lessons people have to learn in living is this, that the minute you are for anything, the minute you take a position, the minute you decide this is right, you have instantly declared yourself in opposition to whatever is against that. Whatever the other side is, you have instantly declared yourself in opposition. There is no such thing as being for without being against. I cannot pull for Jeff Gordon to win and pull for Ernie Irwin at the same time. They can't both win. When you decide, if you're watching a basketball game, you want one team to win, what have you already decided? You want the other team to lose. If you're for the one, you are against the other. Oh, preacher, well, I just love everybody. I'm for all of them. That just won't work. It can't be done. I watch a golf tournament. I pick out one guy, and I want him to win. What that means is I want all them other guys to lose. Now, most folks don't want things in stark terms like that. They just don't want it laid out black and white. But the truth is, that's the way we live. That's the way the world operates. Amen? Do you understand that if you are for righteousness, you are instantly and automatically and emphatically against unrighteousness? If you are for God, you are against ungodliness. Hey, you shouldn't have to be a rocket scientist to get that. Now, when Jonathan decided to be for David, because David was right and David was his friend, he set himself against the king. Not only did he have to oppose the government, in taking sides with David, Jonathan positioned himself opposite his father. Total opposition to his dad. Now, the dad was the king, but the king was also his dad. And so when Jonathan took David's side, he not only opposed governmental authority, he opposed parental authority. You say, is that right? Yes, it is. Right is always right. I don't care who it crosses. It is always right. People say, well, you ought to take my side because I'm your wife. Not if you're wrong. Not if you're wrong. I wouldn't rebuke you in public. And I'd love you. But I'd have to say, I'm sorry, your position is not right. And I can't support it. Well, you can forget that, see, because people just ain't going to do that. What they're going to say was, preacher, I know you're right, but. What that but means is, I got to go home with her. And so we see where principle ends and fear begins. They say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So what are you saying? I'm saying there's a price to be paid for living your life by principle and conviction. If you stand for truth and right, regardless of whether it's friend or family, there's a price to pay. Sooner or later, issues will come up where you have to take a position, and you are not, there is no way in this world you are not going to please both sides. You say, well, I'll just straddle the fence and play both sides. Not for long. those parties who have fixed opinions are going to keep you off the fence one way or another. They're going to say, either get in or get out. Get on my side or get on the other side. But where do you stand? People say, well, I'm a middle of the roader. Well, listen, stupid. People in the middle of the road get hit coming and going. Amen. The thing to do is find the right side to be on and then be on the right side. So Jonathan has to take a position against the king and against his father. Now, notice that in this whole thing, for Jonathan, there's the hurt over his dad. Put yourself in Jonathan's position for a minute. From all you can read in that Bible, Jonathan loved his dad. And he ought to love his dad. And here comes a situation where his dad is clearly and emphatically wrong. And the issue is so grave, it's not something we can gloss over. A lot of times when we have differences of opinion, it's no big deal. We can let it slide. But sometimes you just can't let everything slide. And this is an issue, a matter of life and death. And so Jonathan is forced into taking a position. He knows his dad is wrong. He loves his dad. Don't you know Jonathan is hurt? I don't think Jonathan made that decision lightly. I don't think it was done flippantly. I think it was done as a matter of conscience. But anytime you have to oppose people you love and respect, there's internal hurt. There's internal mental conflict. There's always hesitancy in those kind of things. I don't know anybody that wants to go against the people they love. That makes it harder than anything. It would be one thing to make a decision and stand up against people you don't know for what you believe in. But it is tough to stand up for what you believe in when it's going to put you diametrically opposed to the people you care about most. Amen. But right is right, and principle is principle. And if a man doesn't have principle and character, he has nothing. Now, so in this thing, there's for Jonathan, there's hurt over his dad. In this thing, you see that there is fear for his friend. His dad's got a contract out on him. There's a hit list for David. Jonathan loves David, and he knows David is innocent, doesn't deserve to die. So Jonathan has not only the mental turmoil and inner conflict over his relationship with his dad, he's also dealing with the fear of the loss of his friend who is innocent of wrongdoing. Don't you know that for a while there, Jonathan must have been a basket case? I mean, he must have been a bundle of nerves. Not only that, he has to contend with this. The decree to kill David is issued by the king. Under their judicial system, to disobey that is to bring down the death penalty upon your own head. To anger the king is to endanger your skull. So Jonathan is not only concerned with the hurt of his relationship with his own father and the fear of the life of his friend, there is fear of mortal harm to himself. What Jonathan did was no trifling matter. There are some things that take a lot of thought. And you better make sure your positions before you start. Because once you commit, you can't back out. And Jonathan has committed himself to a course of action that could endanger his life. You say, well, his daddy wouldn't kill him. Oh, yes, he would have. In chapter 18, he was going to kill him. Or 17, whatever it was, one of those chapters back there. Because he stuck his spear in a bunch of honey and ate it. And because the king had been stupid and made a vow, he was willing to kill his own son. Sure he would have. So, it's a pretty interesting story. But all through that thing, you see that Jonathan truly is David's friend. Wouldn't you like to have a friend that was willing to hazard his life for you? Man, if you had one or two of them in a lifetime, you would be a most fortunate individual. Most of your friends, you just let a little storm blow up and watch them sail out to sea. Friendship. The Bible said in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24, a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. When I learned something about David and Jonathan, they were friendly folks. A man that would have friends must show himself friendly. Jonathan and David are very close friends. To show yourself friendly means to show yourself not unfriendly. See, when people behold you, they size you up. They form an opinion. And they do that, at least initially, based on, one, your expression, your countenance, two, the manner in which you conduct yourself. And they decide whether you're approachable or unapproachable, whether you are friendly or unfriendly. All they've got to do is look at the look on your face and hear the tone of your voice and your attitude with other people, and they either are drawn to you or they are instantly repelled by you. People say, well, you shouldn't make snap opinions. You shouldn't worry about first judgments. Well, you can say that all you want to. The world doesn't work that way. Amen. When somebody walks in through the back doors of that church and it's the first time they're here, they decide in a matter of minutes whether this is a friendly or an unfriendly church. When everybody sits around with their chin dragging on the ground, a scowl on their face and fire in their eyes and harsh words and cryptic comments, they don't want to come back. Say, why is that? Because they formed an opinion based on a few sentences and your countenance. Said, man, my wife and I were at the doctor yesterday. I'm not sick, she is. But I went down with her to see the surgeon. We were in there talking, and after we left, while we were there, I was thinking to myself, man, I wouldn't work in this place. Man, nobody around here laughs. I mean, it was just nasty. So we got in the car, went out in the parking lot and put her in the car. And she said, man, are they glum in there? I said, oh, I'm glad you said that. I'm about to die in that place. You could crack a little joke or something, you know, a little humor. No smile, no laugh, no nothing. I thought, I don't know if I want to come back down here or not. I was only in there a few minutes, but I formed an opinion. That doctor ain't got one bit of sense of humor. Not one bit. I know. I mean, the whole place was like Dungeons and Dragons. If you want friends, you must show yourself friendly. I've heard people complain. Well, I've been going to that church for 6 months. And nobody talks to me. Nobody's invited us over for dinner. Nobody's invited us to go down for snacks after church. And I think to myself, ain't no wonder. You come in, get over in your little corner, put your big fat butt on the hardwood, and you don't move. You don't smile. You don't laugh. You don't talk. You don't greet nobody else. You've got this look on me, on your face. Talk to me. I'll bite your head off, knucklehead. And then you wonder why nobody dares approach. It's like you've got a barbed wire fence around you. Amen. You've said, I ain't friendly. Don't mess with me. But I want friends. Then be friendly. Well, they ought to come up and speak. Well, how about you ought to come up to them and speak? Amen. A man that would have friends must show himself friendly. Now, through the years, I've learned some things about friends. Don't trust them. That's a Bible admonition. That Bible said, trust not in a friend. Put not confidence in man. Why is that? Because they'll let you down sooner or later. You better be careful with friends. Let me show you why. Not all friends are good friends. When you pick friends, you need to be really selective. I believe with all my heart, I teach and preach as best I can, that mamas and daddies ought to pick friends for their kids. Don't let them little suckers pick their own friends. They'll pick the worst one in the bunch every time. What is about human nature? But that's just the way it works. Pick them for them. They say, well, you can't pick your children's friends. Sure you can. Especially when they're little. Now, by the time they get 17 or 18 and you hadn't made it a lifelong practice, it's too late to start now. But you can start when they're 2 and 3 and they never know that it doesn't work that way. Trick them. Dr. Ruttman said, you've got to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. He said it takes about 5 serpents to 1 dove. Let me show you some bad friends. 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 3. Story there about 2 men. A man named Ammon. 2 Samuel chapter 13 is one of the sickest places in the Bible. That guy got bad advice from a good friend. I've often wondered, if a friend is that wicked and that devious, why would you have been friends with him in the first place? They say birds of a feather flock together. You are now, or you soon will be, what your friends are. I never have bought this thing about, well, my boy's a good boy. He just got in with the wrong crowd. No, stupid, you're bad. Your boy is bad. He is just like them bad boys he's running around with. They didn't kidnap him. They didn't chain him. They didn't beat him. They didn't coerce him. He went with them because he likes where they go and he likes what they do. Face it. I know it's tough. But the truth is, your boy ain't a good boy. Your boy is a bad boy. My girl's a good girl. She just got to run in with the wrong guys. It's because she likes them. You know the kind of music we listen to? The kind we like. You know the places we go? It's the places we like. Do you know who we go with? The people we like. Have you noticed that in our country, association is voluntary? Don't buy all that tripe and chitlins. Your kid went with the group that was doing the thing and going to places they like. You can tell a lot about somebody by the friends they have. Ammon had a bad friend. It's hard to believe that in that story where Ammon rapes his half-sister on the advice and counsel of his best friend, I bet anything that's not the only time they talked about it. I bet that's not the only time that subject came up. Because Ammon had been lusting after his half-sister for so long that he had got to where he wouldn't eat. And he was losing weight. It's been going on for a while. So Jonadab wasn't a casual friend. He's a long-time friend. These boys had some real problems. Amen? You better be careful what kind of friends you pick. You see, friends can help to influence you. They can't change your character. I don't mean that. But they can influence you to do things you would not have done on your own. You'd have the guts or the brains to figure it out. But your friends helped you. That's one of the reasons you need to make sure that your friends are quality people. That they like right things. They want to do right things. They want to go right places. Why? So in a moment of weakness, when you would have done wrong, they keep you from it. And in a moment of weakness, when they might have done wrong, you keep them from it. You need to have good friends. And when you run across people who want to be your friend, they may be pleasant, they may be charming, they may be intelligent, but they're devious or mean or wicked.
You need to dump them like you would a bad case of poison ivy.
Job chapter 17, verse 5. The Bible said, "He that speaketh flattery to his friends." In Job there, the idea is not paying somebody a compliment. There's nothing wrong with being gracious and appreciative and paying compliments. If somebody's got one coming, there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with praising somebody for some ability they have or some talent they have. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not flattery. Flattery begins when you go beyond what a thing is worth, or when you go beyond just thankfulness or just praise for a talent, and you go beyond what it's worth. You flatter. "Oh, you are just so good. I've just never seen anybody like you. Why, you're the most talented." Now be careful. When people start flattering you, they're after something. Amen. Ladies, a man starts flattering you about how good looking you are, you better watch that sucker. There's nothing wrong with telling an attractive woman that she looks good today or that dress looks nice. I don't have a problem with that. Sister Nathalia came in a couple weeks ago. She had a new dress on. She's all fished up. And I said, "Miss Nathalia," I said, "you look really pretty today." I said it right in front of her husband. Because she did. She looked really nice. But if some guy goes on and on and on, and you know you ain't that good looking, you better watch it. If somebody starts bragging on you and puffing you up and building you up, you better watch them. There's a friend looking for something. Somebody say amen. I'm telling you, buddy, this thing about friendships, everybody wants them, and thank God for them. They're a great blessing, but you better make sure you get the real thing. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28 said, "A whisperer separateth chiefest of friends." That's a little proverb about me and Brother Mark are buddies. And he's a nice guy. I've known him a gazillion years now. I've talked with him when he had problems. I've talked with him when he needed advice. I've talked with him when he's been in good mood once. And you know Mark's a good man. Nobody could take all the abuse that he has suffered for year after year after year and still smile about it. He's got real backbone. He's got real character. Well, you can't win, can you? And Mark and I are friends. We play golf together. They said it. I didn't say it. But let me tell you how you ruin that friendship. I talk to Mark about a problem or something he's got a question about. And the next time I go play golf with Galen, God forbid, I tell Galen about it. And he tells his wife. She tells everybody. And it gets back to Mark. And that's no big deal. I mean, it wasn't some really person, but it was just between us. You know what it does? One, it kicks him off. Two, it causes him to mistrust me. He doesn't tell me anything again. You know what it's going to do? It's going to put a damper on our friendship. So the next time we play golf, it's not going to be as open. It's not going to be as jovial. We're not going to have the same amount of fun. We're not going to chit-chat like we always do. Why? Because a whisperer separated chiefest friend. You can't do that. See, when you've got a friend, you have to have confidence in that friend. And they should not betray that confidence. You'd think it an awful thing if a man betrayed his wife. Why? Because she's got confidence and she trusts him. She says, I can trust him. With anybody, anywhere, anytime. I can trust him with anything.
And boy, if he betrays that trust, it ruins the marriage. Well, friendship is a great deal like that. Not quite as personal, quite as intimate, but at the same time, when you have a friend, you say, well, I can talk to them. I can relax with them. I don't have to be on guard all the time. I can let down a little bit. I can say things or express myself in ways that I would not normally with just anybody off the street. And I want to tell you something. We all need that outlet. And then you go and run your mouth, and it gets around, and you lose a friend. Amen. You better be very careful about picking friends. The Bible's an interesting book, isn't it? Proverbs chapter 19, verse 4. I love this verse. Wealth maketh many friends. That is, if you got to know me, baby, we are buddies. Back in the 50s, Hank Williams sang a song, if you got the money, honey, I got the time. We'll take your Cadillac and leave my old Chevrolet behind. Why? Because she's got the loot. It's amazing how you can have friends when you have prosperity. He said, well, preacher, that doesn't bother us because none of us here are wealthy. Oh, listen. You got a swimming pool? Now, everybody's got them these days, but it used to be a big deal to have one. You know, they were expensive and all that. And if you had a pool, it was amazing how many friends your kids had. It was amazing how many relatives wanted to come see you on the weekend. Now you can buy one for a couple of grand, you know, and stick it up above ground, throw a ladder up, and everybody's got one. So it's not. Well, so what are you saying? I'm saying anytime you have this world's goods, people are more inclined to want to be your friend. Young people, if a young boy, if his mom and dad buy him a nice car, they ought to make him buy it himself. But most folks these days buy them for him. But if he's got a real nice Camaro, a Firebird, or whatever them things are, a Mustang, then all the people want to pal around with him. The girls like him. Why? Because of what he's got. If he was walking, he wouldn't be such a hunk, honey. But because he's tooling around in that Mustang with 350 horsepower and dual exhausts that rumble every time you touch the accelerator, everybody wants to be his pal. Let's go riding, man. You better be careful of friends who attach themselves to you simply because of what you've acquired or the position you have in this old world. Wealth maketh many friends. Now, Proverbs 22:24 is a real admonition. And I would advise anybody, anywhere, anytime to listen to this proverb. It says, make no friendship with an angry man. He said, well, preacher, couldn't nobody ever have a friend because we all get mad. That's not what it's talking about. It's not you occasionally getting angry and blowing your top. We all do that. Sometimes you just got to vent that stuff. And sometimes it's good to have a friend where you can get angry and just let it all out, and you know he ain't going to say a word to nobody. That'd be a real blessing. But when it says, make no friendship with an angry man, it's talking about a man or woman, an individual, whose personality, whose way of life, whose manner of living is always angry. They don't like nobody. They don't like nothing. They can't get along with this group. They can't get along with that group. I was listening to Rush Limbaugh today. And some woman came on there and she said she was a libertine, but she couldn't vote for them because they didn't do this. And she liked Newt Gingrich as a historian, but she didn't like him as a politician, so she couldn't vote for him. And she didn't like the liberals because she didn't agree with their policy. And after a while, Limbaugh said, excuse me, ma'am. He said, who do you like? Just give me an example. The lady couldn't think of anybody. She never did give him a name. She found something wrong with everybody. I know people like that. God is my witness, they never have one good thing to say about anything or anybody. They are always wound up. They are always uptight. They are always angry. They are always mad. You don't need that kind of person for a friend. Life is too short to live it angry all the time. Now, one side of me is angry all the time. I look at the world and the political system and all that, and it just infuriates me. But you don't know a happier person than I am. You can ask my wife in 36 years of marriage, she's never seen me depressed more than once or twice in 36 years. By nothing. I'm not going to live my life that way. I'm not going to constantly stay mad at this one and that one and this little group. It just ain't worth it. It ain't worth it. Make no friendship with an angry man. You find somebody that can't enjoy life, that doesn't enjoy what he's doing and who he is and what he has and the people that are around him, stay away from that guy. Say, why? Because he'll rub off on you. Let me tell you something about human nature. People always tend to go to the lowest common denominator. They always tend to sink to the lowest level in a group. They never rise to the highest. If you get five or six people in a group and put one bad apple in it, one whiner, one complainer, one moaner and groaner, in just no time at all, you'll have the whole group dissatisfied. The five or six will not raise the one up. It doesn't work that way. It's just something about human nature that tends to go down. Because going down is easier than going up. So you keep those kind of people out of your life. Make no friendship with an angry man. Man, you meet somebody and try to be friendly and you see that thing headed that way. They complain about this, and they're mad about that one, and they don't like this one, and this wasn't a good deal, and they didn't get a fair shake. Excuse me? See ya. I hope you get over it, but you ain't ruining me in the process. I'm going to find me somebody that I can be friends with and enjoy living. Amen. Now, if you want to get mad about a thing every now and then and get angry about it, or somebody kicks you, that's fine. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are just seem to be angry at life, at living. You don't need it. You don't need it. Well, I can't do all these. My time's already up tonight. Let me skip some of those and go to what a real friend is. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Well, if he's a friend, what's he wounding you for? Well, the idea in that passage is your friend will tell you the truth. So, do I have bad breath? Yes. Well, you shouldn't ask him if you didn't want to know. When issues arise, and people, when you live and go places and do things and have recreation and that kind of thing, social intercourse with people, sooner or later issues come up. And sometimes you'll say to a friend, "You think I should do so and so? Or I did this or that. You think I was right?" Now, what you want is for them to agree. That's what we all want. We're hoping against hope. We've got this sinking feeling in the pit of our stomach that we did the wrong thing, that we blew it. And we would like for somebody to say, "Oh yeah, that was the right thing." But a real friend who loves you and cares about you will tell you the truth. "Do you think I ought to do so and so? Do you ought to think I ought to say so and this to so and so?" "No, I don't." "Well, I'm just going to be quiet about so and so and let it slide. What do you think?" "No, I think you need to confront them and get the issue settled." The wounds of a friend, your friends care about you, and they do those things to to help him. Sometimes we don't like what we hear. Amen. But listen, you're not a real friend if you give false counsel. You're not a real friend if you give bad advice. You're not a real friend if you don't tell the truth. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 3 said, "Humble thyself and make sure thy friend." Now, you don't see that much anymore. People these days get mad. They get peeved. We get aggravated at the smallest, the most petty, the most insignificant thing. It's amazing how what little things will trigger us. And we may have been friends with somebody for years and done all kind of things with them, and some little thing come up and we drop them. The Bible said, "Humble thyself and make sure thy friend." I'll tell a story about Brother Bruce and I hope he won't mind. A couple years ago, Brother Bruce and I had, I forget what the disagreement was now. I forget what it was about. But it was something. It bothered him and it bothered me. I went to see him. Went to his house. Sat down and talked to him about it. I'll be honest with you. In most of my years in the ministry, when something like that happens, what you do is you lose a church member. But he was gracious enough and big enough to listen and talk about it and settle it, and he didn't leave. I've always been impressed about that. I really am. That really impressed me. It's the only time I've ever had it happen in 25 years. It's a landmark. He said, "Why did you do that?" Well, it wasn't because I didn't want to lose a church member. I've lost church members for 26 years. I know how to do that. I didn't want to lose a friend. And I didn't know whether I was right or wrong. I mean, I had an idea. But I knew that it wasn't worth losing a friend over. So I humbled myself. I'm not too big to do that. That's what the Bible admonishes us to do. Somebody say amen. That Bible said, "Humble thyself and make sure thy friend." You're crazy. You're out of your ever-loving mind if you let a good friend that you have shared experiences with and had times of joy and sorrow and sadness and come through it all and been down the road mile after mile together, and then you let some little silly something come up and ruin that friendship. You're nuts. Your friend is worth more than that. And if he wasn't, you weren't much of a friend. Somebody say amen. That's good preaching, that, Brother Anthony. Thank you. I got to do these last two and we'll go home. Mark chapter 5, verse 19. It said, "Go home to thy friends and tell them what great things God hath done for thee." You got any friends? You got any real friends? Folks you really care about? Then you go tell them what great things God has done for you. If they're a real friend, they deserve to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they're a real friend, if you really care about them, how in the world could you not tell them that Jesus loved them and died for them and that He'll save them from an eternity in hell if they'll just trust Him as their Savior? He said, "Go home and tell thy friends what great things God has done for thee." You see, I believe if you're saved by God's grace and you know somebody and you're not willing to tell them about Jesus Christ, they're not much of a friend to you because you don't care much about them. How could you care about them and let them go on lost without God and without hope and die and go to a Christless grave and spend eternally in a Christless hell? Are you saved? Go tell thy friends what great things God hath done for thee. James chapter 2, verse 23, and I'll close with this. The Bible said, and he was called the friend of God. I'm glad I got some friends. And I think I really do. I may be deceived.
Mark may be my arch enemy, but I think of him as a friend.
Julius Caesar thought of Brutus as a friend until he stabbed him.
It just comes so easy. It's just like breathing, Mark. I can't help it. I'm wicked. I love him.
He said, talking about Abraham, and he said he was called the friend of God. Now, I really believe Mark is my friend, and I hope he is. I want him to be. I count Brother Bruce Stewart a friend. Brother Tommy. Brother Lewis. And these other two are here. I really think they're my friend. I really do. My wife is my best friend. She's my buddy. She's my pal. But I have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I have a friend that is a better friend than any friend I ever had down here. My friend's name is Jesus. I want you to know he's my friend. I want you to know I'm his friend. I know he's my friend. He laid down his life for me. I want you to know I'm his friend. I want to live my life for him. Amen. See, he died for us. He wants us to live for him. Are you his friend? I want you to tell people about him. Are you his friend? Wants to let the world know how you care for him. Are you his friend? Does the world know that? The world needs to know that you're a friend of Jesus Christ. Let's bow here. Father, we thank you now for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for some real friends. Thank you for Brother Mark, who takes all the verbal abuse and smiles and goes on and never says anything about the real blessing. I thank you for a friend like that. I thank you for friends that we can have disagreements with and still be friends. But Lord, I thank you that you're my friend. I thank you for that with all of my heart. My Father, I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you'd help those in this room to demonstrate to the world that we're your friend. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.